1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read three different sections from chapters 1 and 2, beginning chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. You may be seated. Again, I invite you to pray with me. Father in heaven, we love your word, and we are grateful that not only have you inspired its authorship, guaranteeing that it indeed is from you and your very words, but also by your Spirit you choose to illumine our own hearts and minds, that we may not only understand the words, but we may understand, God, how they apply to us. Holy Spirit of God, do your work in us these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The 8th Olympiad of modern times was held in Paris in 1924. It was a spectacular event that drew some 60,000 spectators from over 65 countries. Runners Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams were Britain's best hope for those summer games. But months earlier, Eric Liddell had informed the British Olympic Committee that he couldn't run on Sundays, for he considered Sunday as the Christians' Sabbath. It turned out that the preliminaries for the 100-meter race in the Olympics, Eric's very best event, the preliminaries were to be held on Sunday. And what had been a certain amount of pressure placed on him even before he crossed the channel to represent his country now became indeed intense pressure on him to run the race, to run it for himself, to run it for his teammates, to run it for his country. I don't know this, but I suspect that he felt great temptation to suspend his convictions for just that one time. On Sunday, as his teammate, Harold Abrahams, lined up to run that 100-meter race, Eric was on the other side of Paris preaching at a Scottish church. The next day, with Eric watching, Harold won the 100-meter race, a feat that no other European accomplished again until 56 years later. On Wednesday, with the pressure about his faith somewhat at least diminished, Eric and Harold ran the 200-meter race. Eric finished third, and Harold finished in sixth place. On Thursday, Eric barely qualified for the 400-meter race. And on Friday, he barely got into the final round. The finals came with two Americans, one Canadian, and two British, Guy Butler and Eric Little. As was his custom, Eric went down the row of runners in their starting blocks, wishing each one of them well just before the race began. When the starting gun sounded, Eric jumped into a 3-meter lead, running with that seemingly awkward, arms-flailing gait that was his. Everyone, of course, expected him to fade rather quickly because, after all, the 100-meter race was his best distance. As competitors drew up behind him, it seemed that Eric only ran faster. And when he crossed the finish line, he had not only beaten all of the others, he had set a world record. It was only later that Eric had time to look at a piece of paper that had been pressed into his hand by his trainer just before Eric left for those finals. Eric now opened the small piece of paper and he read it. It said, "In the Bible it says, 'He that honors me, I will honor.'" Eric Little not only resisted the temptation to compromise his beliefs for the glory of Olympic gold, but he went on to live a very exemplary life of one who follows Jesus Christ. He, in fact, became a missionary, and he died in a Chinese prison. But even his harshest critics were unable to deny the good that had come from that man's life. And even 60 years later, Eric Little's reputation was observed and even honored, as most of you know, in the 1981 motion picture Chariots of Fire, which won the Academy Awards Award of Best Picture of the Year. The Apostle Peter wrote, and I repeat, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now those verses 11 and 12, introduce the following section in 1 Peter, where in fact Peter's going to describe what it means to abstain from evil desires and do that which is good in front of all in four different ways. In verses 13 to 17, he's going to talk about the Christian living in relationship with governing authorities. In verses 18 to 20, he's going to talk about Christians living in relationship to masters and bosses. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he's going to talk about living with a spiritually unresponsive spouse. And then in verses 8 to 12, he's going to talk about Christians actually living with each other, and that, therefore, the witness of the body of Christ. We're going to look at each of those in the weeks to come. But the principle that is lived out or spelled out in each of those four categories is here given in verses 11 and 12. Abstain from sinful desires and live such good lives that others may glorify God. It's really two sides of the same issue. It has to do with your reputation. Maybe more to the point, as a believer, it has to do with God's reputation. In the verses immediately preceding this, the Apostle Peter describes Christians using some very striking language. We read it earlier. "But you believers, you Christ followers, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God in order that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Or to say it differently, as a result of God's grace, we who trust in Christ are now citizens of a new nation. We are now citizens of a new country. We are a new people, a people who belong to God. To add to that, look at what he says in verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." Something's changed. If we are Christians, we now have a new citizenship, and our relationship to the world has changed. We are now, to it, aliens and strangers. Now, Peter is not saying that those first readers were no longer Roman citizens, and by implication, he is not saying we are no longer American citizens. He's talking about which world, which culture, which realm most influences your thoughts, your words, your actions, your very lives. The Bible often speaks of two kingdoms, two realms, two worlds, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Now, we presently live in this world, but the question is, which kingdom most shapes our values? Which kingdom is it to which we are most allegiant? 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, it's not that everything in the world is bad. We know better than that. God has given many good things for us to enjoy in this world. But John's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the general propensities of people's hearts. He's talking about the way that people would naturally go if left on their own. He's talking about the influences, the powers that motivate us. He's talking about the cravings, the lusts of the eyes, the boasting pride of life. Peter called it sinful desires, or desires influenced by what the world values. There's a striking contrast. Those values of God in His Word and the values so often that motivate us from the world. Peter says, we are now citizens of a new world, a new kingdom. We now belong to the kingdom of God, and as part of the kingdom of God, the people of God, our allegiance is to God's values and God's goals rather than to the world's. And as a result of that new allegiance, there are two things you will do. One, you will abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul, and you will live such good lives among the pagans, that is, among those whose values are taken from the world, you will live such good lives among them that they may glorify God when Jesus Christ comes again. What's God's reputation as people observe our lives? Yes, I meant to say it that way. What's God's reputation when people observe our lives? Maybe the local newspapers and the national media would be telling your story if you were as high profile as Ted Haggard is. For that matter, maybe they would be telling our stories if they could see into our hearts. Because I had been studying 1 Peter for some time, these verses that we are looking at today came immediately to mind when I first heard the news out of Colorado Springs about 3 weeks ago. And oh, how those sinful desires wage war against our lives. In his letter of resignation to his congregation, Pastor Ted Haggard wrote these words, "I'm a deceiver and a liar. There's a part of my life that is so repulsive and dark that I've been warring against it all of my adult life. For extended periods of time, I would enjoy victory and rejoice in freedom. Then, from time to time, the dirt that I thought was gone would resurface, and I would find myself thinking thoughts and experiencing desires that were contrary to everything I believe and teach. Through the years, I've sought assistance in a variety of ways, with none of them proving to be effective in me. Then, because of pride, I began deceiving those I loved the most because I didn't want to hurt or disappoint them. When I stopped communicating about my problems, the darkness increased and finally dominated me. As a result, I did things that were contrary to everything I believe. And the results? The destruction of a man's ministry. Probably lifelong embarrassment for himself and his family. Questions and doubts raised in the minds of men and women that he has influenced through the years and who have looked to him as a representative of godly service. And the list of destruction goes on. Abstain from sinful desires that wage war against our lives. But probably the saddest result is the besmirching, the soiling of God's reputation. In some quarters, there seemed to be almost a gleefulness at having caught yet another Christian. Hypocrisy and charlatans, that's what Christians are. A family friend of ours who knows that we are evangelicals and whose own Roman Catholic Church has had its own series of indictments over the past several months, said words that were meant to be funny but actually hurt because they were true. He said, maybe we should all become Mormons or Hindus. In other words, your faith has the same scandalous reputation as ours. Can God be embarrassed? Listen again to Peter's words. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. The translation doesn't do justice to those two opening words, dear friends. The relationship is stronger than that. The words can also be translated, dearly, dearly loved ones, I urge you. Not just I want to tell you, but I urge you, I implore you. I wish there was some way I could make you do this. Have you ever watched a loved one destroying him or herself? And everything in you wants so much to keep them from doing the very things they are doing. You're tempted to try to forcefully take them out of certain situations. You can do that with little children. You can't do it with them as they grow older. Brute force is no longer the way. They must simply be appealed to. And it's heartbreaking when they ignore the appeals and go headlong into whatever it is that looks so attractive, but you know indeed will destroy their lives. I watch people go into divorce that way. Like Ted Haggard, they are somehow blinded by sinful desires of the flesh rather than enlightened by the values of the kingdom of God. And they go off. Students begin to misuse alcohol or other drugs. You watch people in their dress and in their music and their entertainment, and you can see where they're headed. And you can hear it. You know that they're taking their cues from the world rather than taking their cues from the Word of God. How much of that is true of us? I remember a couple in our church many years ago. I was asked to counsel them regarding their marriage. The man spoke much of his wife's lack of passion. He had surgery, and I called and asked if I could visit him in the hospital, and I went, and when I arrived, I found him lying there in his bed reading pornographic magazines. Here was a man who fed his mind on pornography and then complained about his wife's appearance and performance. What shapes your thinking? What shapes your values? The world or God? What sets our agenda for what is truly important in the world? Whose tune are we marching to? Where's our allegiance? Is it just to a little more financial security? Is it just to a little more personal pleasure? The sinful desires, characteristic of the world? Those sinful desires, by the way, are not just sexual. God speaks of the insidious and powerful influence of money. Matthew chapter 19, it's easier for a camel, Jesus said, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. Beware of it. Richard Foster and Jacques Ellul will write, money has power. Money has spiritual power. The power to win our hearts. From the St. Louis Post-Dispatch just this past year, as the IRS investigates, documents reveal that TV evangelist Joyce Meyer and her family have received millions in salary and benefits from her worldwide ministry in recent years, according to newly released records from that ministry, by the way. She has a $900,000 salary. Her husband has paid $450,000. They have free personal use of a corporate jet, luxury cars, a $2 million home where all the bills are paid by the ministry, a separate $50,000 a year housing allowance. The ministry paid nearly $1.5 million to buy three homes for the Myers children. They have an additional nearly $800,000 fund to be used at their discretion for bonuses to executive management. Can God be embarrassed? Our love of money may not be as egregious as Joyce Myers, but it may still, that love of money, have an overly a greater influence on what we do and our thoughts than does God's Word and the kingdom of God. Jesus said it this way, you cannot serve God and money. He went on to say, sell your possessions and give alms. Give to everyone who begs from you, and of him who takes away your goods, do not ask them again. Jesus' words frighten most of us. He can't be serious. You mean we're supposed to take that literally? But his desire is for us to be freed from those sinful desires that wage war against the soul. He knows the outcome. What has the greater influence on your life? Is it God? Or is it money? Or some other sinful passion? A Native American was in downtown New York with a friend one day when he said suddenly, I hear a cricket. The friend was astonished and said, it can't possibly be with all the traffic and pedestrian noise. But the Indian insisted, and he went around and finally came over to a planter by the side of the street and dug around in the bush that was there until finally he found the cricket. His friend was astonished, and the Indian said, well, it simply depends on what you're listening for. At that, he took several pieces of change and he dropped them on the sidewalk, and every head within 20 feet turned and heard the change. He said, you see what I mean? It all depends on what you're listening for. Does your heart hear money? Or does your heart hear God? Does your heart hear pleasure? Or does your heart hear God? Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. But Peter goes on to speak of the other side of the issue in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Now, when Peter refers to pagans, he's not necessarily speaking disparagingly of those other people. The word translated pagans here can also be translated, and is elsewhere, as simply peoples or nations. Peter is simply describing all of those who have not yet, or who will not, be part of the people of God. He's saying, I want you to live your lives in such a way that among outsiders, God's reputation is upheld. That they may see your good deeds. And seeing is more than just glancing at or just briefly noting. Seeing is observing. I think it has the idea of observing over a long period of time. As the unbelievers around us study our lives, as they get to truly know us, what do they think of our God? In chapter 1, verse 17, we are asked to consider how God sees us. It says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear because you're concerned about how God sees you. Now here in verse 12 of chapter 2, using the same words for that living your lives that we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, he is saying, I want you to consider how others see us. Billy Graham, in contrast to too many others, has maintained an excellent reputation for himself and for his God for over 60 years of public ministry. Again, in contrast to those who have in the past or even who now are yielding to their sinful desires, it seems that Mr. Graham early on saw and understood somehow the destructive power of sinful desires and chose to abstain from them. Early in his ministry, he did the same thing that most other traveling evangelists did. After the people, that is, after he had preached and after the people had taken an offering for him in the ministry, he would take that money and put it in a bag, and he would go and get in his car, and he would leave town using those monies for expenses and for salary. As I recall it, one morning he saw a newspaper article, and with it there was a picture. And the picture was of Graham getting into his car with the bag of money. He determined that day that never again would that take place, that he would have nothing to do with the money. A local committee would be responsible for taking the offering. A local committee would be responsible for counting it. They would pay the expenses, and he would draw not one cent from it. He would keep completely out of it because God's reputation was on the line. He was also wise enough early in his ministry to realize the seductive power of sex. He determined that he would never travel without his wife or with a male friend. And in every hotel where he stayed without his wife, he arranged it so that no one could get to him and he could get to no one else without traveling, without walking through the room of one of his male staff members. In other words, he built in protections against others and he built in protections against his own sinful desires. Again, because he knew God's reputation was on the line. What about you and me? Through us, what is God's reputation in our homes? What's God's reputation through us in our neighborhoods and where we work and among others? But avoidance of sin is only part of the equation. And even living good lives is not merely complying with certain kinds of Christian expectations of reading the Bible and praying and attending church and giving to charity and to missions. The other part of this goodness is toward others. It has to do with our business dealings. It has to do with our entertainment, even our very vocations. It has to do with all of the relationships of life. Where are we taking our cues from in all of those relationships? What Peter wants for these dearly loved friends is a heart focused on God, a behavior focused on love and obedience, and a lifestyle that is impeccable in the sight of non-Christians. I close with an illustration that is ongoing. About a year ago, Barbara and I, along with 18 other extended family members, were finally able to sell a small piece of farmland in Minnesota. One of those 18 family members who lives near where the land is, though he's not a realtor, not a professional of any kind, offered to at least kind of oversee the sale of the land on behalf of all of us. Because it would take him quite a bit of time, he asked if each of us would be willing to give him some kind of honorarium for his work. And he emphasized that anything would be strictly voluntary. When the sale was finished, Barbara and I wrote a note to this family member and thanked him for the work that he had done on behalf of all of us, and we included in that note a check for $2,500. Now, that amount, more or less, from 18 different people, seemed to us to be a rather sizable honorarium, something like $45,000. About a month later, we received a letter from him, and in the letter, returned was our check and a demand for $5,500. I wrote back and I reminded him that he had repeatedly said, both in print, his letters to us, as well as on the phone, that anything that we would do would be strictly voluntary, and I offered to send the $2,500 check to him again if he still wanted it. 2 months passed, and just this week, we received a letter from him, again, demanding $5,500. Now, I don't know about you, but to us, an additional $3,000 is a lot of money. And given the time that the man spent, I think the honorarium was more than fair, even generous. And it struck us that his curt demand for more was miserly and greedy. And we can use that money well. Now, assuming I've told the story truthfully, and I have, what would you do? Oh, I forgot to tell you. He's not a Christian. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, you know our hearts. You know those desires of this world, of our own sinful passions that indeed are attractive and that too often entice us, tempt us, and to which too often we yield. Father, we hear you. You have called us to abstain from sinful desires, because they do in fact wage war against our very lives. And to counter those desires instead with truly reaching out to do those kinds of things that are good, that even though people would accuse us in many ways of many things wrong, they will eventually have to admit that you, God, are right. That your values are the true ones. God, we recognize again this morning that it's not only our own reputations that are on the line, but it's yours. And we want to live such good lives that those around us would glorify you, God. Hopefully even before then, but certainly on the day that Jesus comes again. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to remind you, please, especially those of you who are newer to the church, we'd love to have you involved with us in Discovery, which happens right after the second service. If you'd like to be a part of that and have lunch with us, you don't need to have told us before. Just go to the information booth, please, and let them know even now, and we'll be ready for you. Love to have you there. We are dismissed.